Philippians chapter 2. I really struggled with a title for this message. I didn't know what to call it. I ended up calling this Returning to the Cross. Returning to the Cross. Some other ideas that I had was being reminded of the cross, or a crucified mind, or going back to the cross. There's a lot of things that I thought from this passage, but just want the cross to come back to our mind, and that's why I have this up here tonight. In our churches that we have, especially a facility like God's given us, everything's beautiful, everything's put together really well, everything's nice and clean, and we can kind of get the picture in our mind of the cross as the thing on top of our steeple, or something we see in a stained glass window, or a gold piece of jewelry. But I want to remind us of the ruggedness, of the coarseness, of the cruelness of the cross. And I hope as I preach that this will be a distraction, that this will keep drawing your eyes over and remembering as we return to the cross this evening. Philippians chapter 2, this wouldn't be a normal passage for a topic or a sermon on the cross, but this is probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I've preached on this passage probably more than any other single passage in the Bible. I'd probably have preached specifically on this passage in Philippians chapter 2, I would guess around 10 times, and I know I've referenced it dozens of times in messages. It's something that God has really spoken to my heart through these verses. But the thought that God gave me for this message tonight is one that I've never considered in this passage. I mentioned this to be an encouragement to you to never, we come to familiar passages of Scripture, the temptation, whether we're reading our Bible or we're hearing it preached, is just put our minds in neutral. Oh, I know this. I've heard it before. I know how he's going to preach it. I could probably give you the preacher's outline before he gives it to you. I was teaching our teens about studying God's Word and the fact that God's Word is inexhaustible. No matter how familiar a passage is, we can never reach the truths that God has there for us. So we're going to be reading in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. We won't be reading that yet, but I'll give you some introductory material here. One of the themes of the book of Philippians is that of unity of mind within the church. This idea presents itself at least 5 times in the book. The word mind is mentioned 7 times. 5 times it relates to singleness of mind. In Philippians 1, verse 7, the church is said to have one mind. In 2, verse 2, again, the phrase one mind shows up. In 2, verse 5, which is our text passage for tonight, it says this mind. And Philippians 3:16, they're told to mind the same thing. And Philippians chapter 4, verse 2 is a prayer that they would have the same mind. This seems impossible. We're in a church setting. If you take time to look around, there's a lot of different people here, different ages, different experiences, different backgrounds, different cultures, different countries, different languages. In our church, we're very blessed to have a wide range of culture within our church. And look around and say, how can a group like this be of one mind? How can we have unity of mind? This seems difficult, but it is what God wants in a church, is for a church to have singleness of mind. I was in a church growing up. I was been in church my whole life. And I was in church for over 20 years before I ever heard a vote at church that was not carried unanimously. And I think of this as a blessing because I grew up down south, and that's not the normal for churches in the south. We're known down there for being very vicious. Church splits over all kind of things. I could tell you horror stories of things that happened in churches right around the corner from us, but I was blessed to grow up in a church that had unity of mind. And we saw that in the way things were done in the business of the church. Now, there's some people that don't think this is right. Well, the church shouldn't be unanimous about everything. Somebody needs to disagree, but the Bible says we all need to be of one mind. It's a biblical thing. So how are we going to have one mind as a church? If you're listening closely in the passages from Philippians that I read, or the phrases there, it tells us the way, the secret, or the key to having one mind. And it's actually here in our text passage. Of those 5, the center one is the key. It says, if we have this mind, we can all be of one mind. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's see, we got 6 boys up here in front. You guys stand up real quick. All right, I'm going to count to 3. And when I get to 3, I want you all to shout out one word. All right, but I want it to be the same word. So that this is going to be confusing. This isn't going to work unless I say, I want you to shout out this word. 1, 2, 3. That wasn't much of a shout, but we'll take it. Go ahead and have a seat. So God says, I want you to have one mind. I want you to have one mind. I want the church to have singleness of mind. I want you to mind the same thing. Have this mind. He gives us the answer key with the exam. This is what you need to do. This is the mind that you need to have. I know that is easier said than done, but it's what God wants us to do, to have this mind, and we're going to see when we read our passages that that is the mind of Christ. So this brings us to the question, what mind are we to have? There's no question from our passage that the mind of Christ is exemplified as one of humility. We see, I even preached this not too long ago in the junior church, we're learning about the steps of Jesus as we're talking about the next step for our church. We're looking at different steps in Jesus' life. The first one we looked at was steps of humility, and we saw that here in this passage. The first part of Philippians chapter 2 deals with this idea of unity of mind, especially in the relating to humility, esteeming others better than yourselves, and lowliness of mind, how we are to treat one another. So humility is the theme of this chapter. Humility is the mind that we are to have to one another if we're going to have unity within a church. There's a passage in the Bible, Proverbs chapter 13, verse number 10, where the Bible says, "Only by pride cometh contention." Now, I can't necessarily explain that to you, but I believe it. It's God's word. If there's contention, the root is pride. There's pride there if you find contention in a church. So if you can eliminate pride by everybody having the humility of Christ within a church, you can eliminate contention as well. I think we can see in this passage, we're going to read it here in just a second. We're going to we can all understand that we're to have a mind of humility that was demonstrated by Christ. But that's not the message I have for tonight. Because not only did Christ have a mind of humility, he had a mind that was directed toward the cross. And that's what I want us to look at this evening, this idea of returning to the cross or having the mind of Christ as it relates to the cross. So if you'd stand with me tonight as we read God's Word, we're going to read Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 down through verse number 8. I'm sorry, I believe I said 9. We're going to read through verse 8. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let's open a word of prayer. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word and what it teaches us. I pray you'd be with us as we look at this thought this evening, that we would be challenged, Lord, to return to the cross, to take some consideration there on what that means for us today, what that means for us tomorrow, Lord, this week, for us as a church in this moment, in this year, Lord. What does it mean when we return and see the cross for what it is, Lord? I pray we would get your mind on this matter, Lord. We pray you bless this time we have in your word tonight. Please get me out of the way, Lord. Lord, just speak to our hearts through your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I looked at this passage and was challenged with this thought of having the mind of Christ, we see humility, and I want to stress that is the forefront, that is the message of the passage, that we are to have a mind of humility. But when I see, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus," we get to start to see that begin to be illustrated. The mind of Christ is illustrated in the passage, and I look at the illustrations. There's not much that I can relate to in what Christ did. You see, I cannot claim to be equal with God as Christ did and put that aside. I cannot claim or choose to empty myself of divine glory because I have none within myself. I cannot choose to be made in the likeness of men because that's what I am, a man. And so I can't choose to be made in that likeness. I can choose from this passage of what Christ did to show his humility. I can choose to be a servant, and I can choose for myself the death of the cross. And this is where I'd like to focus our attention this evening. The cross has special significance to us as Christians. With the death of Christ, the cross changed from an emblem of shame to something that is sacred. Instead of something that is despised, it is something that we can be devoted to. The cross, it's been lifted up because of Christ. We sing of it in our songs that we sing. Some of these were sung this morning, I would assume, during the communion time. "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down, and I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Another song that we sing about the cross: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" another song we sing. It was our song of the month last month. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Many of you probably don't know this next song. It was actually written by a friend of mine. It goes, from the highest throne in heaven there came a dreadful cry. God's holiness demanded that justice be satisfied. Then from a hill called Mount Calvary there came back this glad reply. Mercy has been extended, for the blood has been supplied. The message I'd like to preach tonight, as I said already, is that of returning to the cross. You see, there's several times in our lives as Christians that we can come back to the cross. Obviously, our first visit to the cross is one of salvation. You can't do anything for God. You can't move forward in your life as a Christian until you become a Christian. That takes place at the foot of the cross, where you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But I began to think, what are some other times that we would return to the cross in our life? Actually, as I prepared this message, I didn't know that we'd be doing communion this morning. But communion is the time when we return to the cross to consider the blood that was shed and the body that was broken on our behalf. A time where we would return to the cross. I thought of another time that we would return to the cross, a joyous time when we would get to bring another soul to the foot of the cross. If you've ever had the joy of leading somebody to the Lord and taking them to the foot of the cross and seeing somebody put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's no greater feeling, no greater joy than bringing someone to the foot of the cross. We think of the cross at Easter time when we remember that He did not stay dead, but He rose again. We think of the cross at Christmas time when we remember the reason why He came. But as I meditated on this thought of why or when we would return to the cross, I realized that the only things that I was thinking of for returning to the cross had to do with my salvation, or with salvation itself. Now, don't get me wrong, the cross is there for salvation. Jesus died so that He could offer salvation and forgiveness of sins to all men. That's what the cross is there for. But the cross has more for us to remember, more for us to consider than just our salvation. All of history hinges on the cross. Our dates: we live in 2000 A.D. That's in the year of our Lord. Before zero, you have B.C., which stands for before Christ. All of history hinges at the cross. All of the first 4,000 years of human history was looking towards the cross, God preparing the world for Calvary. And then from the day of the cross, we as Christians look back to the cross. So it's the focus of history and God's plan in dealing with mankind. Someone said you could sum up the Bible this way. The message of the Old Testament was God will provide Himself a lamb. The message of the New Testament was, behold, the Lamb of God. And when you get to Revelation, we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so the focus of history and of God's plan has been on the cross. And I believe there's more for us, or more significance than just in our salvation. I believe the cross should be, if it's the focal point of God in history, I think it should be a focal point in our lives as well. And you'll see what I mean as we go through our message tonight. Would you agree with me tonight that God has more plan for you than just saving you? We talked about this last time I preached, that if God didn't just save you so that you could go to heaven. I mean, if you came to the altar, got saved, and God took you to heaven, we'd have some problems because there wouldn't be too many soul winners and nobody would want to get saved. You're going to disappear and go to heaven as soon as you come forward. That's going to be hard to do an altar call. Anybody else? Who else would like to come? This guy is gone. Who else? It wouldn't work very well. God saved you for more. I've got a message in my to preach list that's entitled, God didn't save you to take you to heaven. God saved you for more than that. And so God has more for us in store than just our salvation. He has a will for us to do now, and I believe we can get a glimpse of God's will when we return to the cross. So would you this evening return with me to the cross? Would you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? As we return to the cross with Christ tonight, I believe our first step that we have to see is that it is a place of obedience. The cross is a place of obedience. We saw in our passage, decision. That's number two, is obedience. Number one is decision, a place of decision. We see in our passage the words that are stressed there, that you have the idea that of thought and of maid, and he took on himself and he humbled himself. You can see that it was a conscious decision that Christ made to go to the cross. It was mentioned in the prayer that he could have avoided the cross. He could have called angels to help him get off of the cross, but he didn't do so. It was a choice that he made. Going to the cross was a decision that Christ made for himself. You know, he didn't have to call more than 12 legions of angels. When we read about the Battle of Armageddon, he's going to wipe out all the armies of the world by himself. He didn't need the angels there with him. He could have come off the cross on his own, yet he didn't. He stayed there. His cross for him was the decision of love. When we talk about decisions that we make, we counsel people on decisions, we use the phrase making an educated decision. We're coming to a time in the school year where people are graduating and they are making decisions about their future and about college. You've got to weigh the decisions and what's best, what are the costs, what do you want to do, and you start weighing all these factors to decide what's best for you. Well, the cross wasn't what's best for Christ. It was a decision of love that he made on our behalf. We see that it wasn't based on what was easiest or what was best for him. We see Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame, yet endured, yet he even decided on the cross. So how about us this evening? Can we make a decision for the cross? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Just stop there for a second. I beseech you. He's asking. It's a request. A request of God. God's not going to force you. God's not going to twist your arm into doing something for him. God says, "I'm asking you, would you present, would you make this decision to be a living sacrifice?" Jesus died on the cross as a sacrifice for us. Can we be a living sacrifice for him? Can we return to the cross and be a sacrifice as God has called us to be a living sacrifice? It takes a commitment to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. It's reasonable. He gave his life for us. Can I not live my life for him? Be not conformed. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? It means that we're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind to be more like Christ, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just as the motivation for Christ's decision was love, the motivation for our decision to be a living sacrifice should be love as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, "The love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ, it motivates me, it holds me to that cross, it holds me to that place of sacrifice. "Because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So if we're going to let the love of Christ constrain us to be a sacrifice, God says there's going to be a difference. We're not going to be living for ourselves, we're going to be living for the one that died for us. So a way we can test this in our lives is just ask the question. Stop yourself during the day and say, "Why am I doing this? What are you doing right now? Why are you doing what you're doing? Am I doing it for the one who died for me? Or am I doing this for me? What's my motivation?" We can ask that question in every situation. What about when we're listening to some music? The music we listen to, is this music? Am I listening to this because it's what I enjoy? Is this for me? Or am I doing this for God? And we can apply this in many, many areas. What about this game I'm playing? Am I playing this game for me? Am I playing this for God? This fourth place plate of dessert that I'm having, is this for me or is this for God? This purchase that I'm about to make, is this for me or is this for God? This job that I'm considering, this move that I'm thinking about making, is this for me, is this for God? Even ask the question, why did you come to church tonight? Why? Did I come for me? Is this what I'm supposed to do? Because everybody's expecting me to be there? Because they'd call me if I wasn't? Brother Lee would call me tomorrow if I didn't show up because he'd get a notice that I wasn't there? Why did I come? Was it for me? Was it for God? How are we living our lives? You ask the question, well, you mean everything that we should do should have Christ at the forefront in our life? God said, whether you eat or drink, that's a lot smaller than whether you move or not, whether you take a job or not. God says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Besides, wasn't all that Christ did for you? Should not all that I do be for him? Have I got this figured out? No. I had to make an altar myself this morning and seek God's forgiveness in this area. But thank the Lord that I'm not the standard. Christ is. And that's who we are following when we are going to make the decision to follow Christ. We sing the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." One of the verses to that song goes, "The cross, the world behind me, the cross before me." What is my focus on tonight? And have I returned to the cross? I was listening to a businessman talk about his company and how it was run. There was a way that they do things. Some places call this the culture of the company. And he had a talk with an employee. He said, hey, you're performing this way. This is the way you're doing. That's just not the way that we do things around here. The employee replied to him. They said, well, that's just not the way that I am. He said, okay, I understand. Change. Be different. Because if you're going to be the way you are, you can't be here if you're not going to be what we are. We can make the decision to change, to be what Christ wants us to be. We don't have to be stuck with, well, that's not just who I am. Tell you what, everything that God wants us to be is not who we are. If we're going to be anything for God, we have to decide. We have to change. Are we going to return to Christ? As we return to the cross tonight, will you make a decision to live for Christ? Number two is a place of obedience. A place of obedience. The next thing we will see as we return to the cross this evening is that it's a place of obedience. We see that Christ became obedient unto death. What amazing picture of obedience that we see from God the Son to God the Father. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. It is even more amazing as we consider what this obedience has cost him. We are aware of the physical suffering that he went through when he died on the cross. This is usually what we focus on. We talk about the cross, the beating, the nails, the crown of thorns, the scourging, the smiting, the tearing out his beard. We're familiar with these things. Do you realize in Psalm 22, which is a prophetic psalm about Christ on the cross, that he says, I look down, all my bones look up at me. He could look and see his bones through his skin due to the beating that he'd had. And he was spent hours slowly dying from suffocation. He was not even recognizable as human. So marred was his visage according to Isaiah 52. Not only that, but he became a curse at his own word for in Deuteronomy chapter 21, which is quoted for us in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Not only was he cursed at his own word, he became sin for us. This is a powerful and incredible thought. This is pictured for us when the soldiers spit on Jesus Christ. For in Leviticus chapter 15, if one who is unclean were to spit on someone who is clean, that person who is clean would become unclean. And Jesus took our uncleanness on himself. He didn't have sin, but he became sin on our behalf. And this caused the full wrath of God towards sin to be poured out on Christ on the cross. This is why the Bible could say it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because God was pouring out his full wrath on sin. He had become sin for us. It caused a break in the Trinity for the only time in all of eternity as God the Father turned his back on God the Son. So how about you this evening? Will you return with me to the cross and see it as a place of obedience? Three times in the Gospels, Jesus is quoted as saying, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is a command from God. We come to the cross. We come to a decision of obedience. We need to decide whether or not we're going to obey and pick it up. We need to view this command from the perspective. As we see this, let's view this command from the perspective of those who it was told to. Our view of the cross is somewhat skewed because we're viewing it from this side of Calvary. When he told the disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me, they were on the other side of Calvary. Only the worst criminals were hung on crosses. A cross was a place of shame. It was a place of isolation. It was a place of pain, a place of punishment, a place of death. They weren't thinking of the cross as Jesus died and he rose again and now we can bear our cross. No, they saw the cross as what it was, as what Christ was looking forward to. This is why I put the cross here this evening to remind us of the coarseness of the cross. When we hear, take up your cross and follow me, we think about Bible cases, necklaces, and WWJD bracelets. That's what we think of. We think of taking the cross, but they looked at the cross, they saw this. When Christ said to pick it up, when he said to take it and follow me. I heard of a college professor who had a group of young preacher boys in his class, and he asked them the question, who here wants to be like Jesus? And of course, all the young men in the class raised their hand. This is when a tear came to the professor's eye and his lip began to quiver as he quoted, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is what taking up your cross to follow Jesus looks like. It's not a bumper sticker. It's not a Bible case. It's not a cross necklace or bracelet. It's following Christ. He didn't just say, take up your cross. He said to take it up daily. Unfortunately, this isn't a one-time thing. You don't pick up your cross at salvation, then you're good to go for the rest of your life. It's daily. Come back to that place of surrender and say, God, I'm going to obey you and take my cross and follow you today. Remember when we talked about being a living sacrifice? Daily, putting ourselves there on the cross. Daily commitment is necessary to follow Christ. So did you return to the cross this morning? This also gives us some insight into the life of Christ. I believe this verse points to the fact that Jesus didn't just pick up his cross on the day that he died. He carried his cross daily. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Daily. He was carrying that cross from the moment he came to earth. There in the manger, he's God Almighty. In the manger, he had the cross on his mind. There is a 12-year-old boy in the temple ministering to the doctors. The cross was on his mind. When he brought back a person from the dead, when he gave sight to the blind, when he fed people of the multitudes with the bread and the fish, he was carrying that cross because he knew that's where he was headed. And he could have any time chosen, you know what, this is it, I'm done, forget it, I'm putting it down. But he carried that cross all the way until he physically picked it up and carried it to Golgotha and died there in our place. So what does it mean to take up your cross daily? It means being a living sacrifice. It means acknowledging that there are things that need to die. It is acknowledging that my life has a different purpose and it's a matter of following Christ. As we return to the cross tonight and find it a place of obedience, will you take up your cross and will you follow Christ? Thirdly and lastly tonight, I want to look at the cross and return there and see it as a place of death. There are many other trips we could take. We could see the cross as a place of commitment. We could see it as a place of sacrifice, a place of surrender, a place of grace, or a place of love. But as we look at this one last time, I want to see the cross for what it is, as a place of death. See, he was not only obedient, but he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, when Jesus gave up his life, he gave up his life, but he knew that it was only for a time. He gave up his family, but only to gain one that was greater. He gave up his body, but only to get one that was glorified. He gave up his breath, only to be filled with the breath of life again. He knew his death was only a means to something greater. The cross is also a place of death for us. As we stand here tonight and look at the cross, I believe we could have another man stand here with us, a man by the name of Paul. Paul, as you return to the cross, what do you see up there? He would reply, of course, I see the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. But there's another man hanging up there. See, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. See, he has chosen to reckon me myself, also myself, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, Paul said, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So the question tonight, have you put your flesh up there on the cross? As I make this point, I'm not talking about self-abuse as being spiritual. Beating yourself, crawling on your knees to bleed, they bleed, or other type of monastic self-abuse will do nothing for you spiritually. When we're talking about our flesh, we're talking about our old man, our sinful nature, the part of our lives that lives in opposition to God, the part of our lives that most of us blame on the devil. The devil made me do this. No, that was me that made me do that. That's our flesh. When it comes to crucifying our flesh isn't going to go willingly. Nothing likes to die. Christ went to the cross willingly. Our flesh isn't going to do the same. It's going to fight. It's going to be a battle. Our flesh likes to be pampered, not crucified. One pastor that I sat under as a teenager challenged us with this thought. He said, you think you've got your flesh under control? Why don't you go get up tomorrow morning at 4 a.m. and take a cold shower just to see how much control you have over your flesh? We're not used to denying ourselves, to crucifying ourselves. Pastors use the example sometimes, and I've done it with my kids, that sometimes I'll tell them no. He wants to do something, I'll say no. Not necessarily that what he wanted to do is wrong, but he needs to be limited. His flesh or his desires need to be limited. He needs to hear that no. I heard a little show that somebody put on YouTube of, is your child getting enough vitamin N? You tell them no often enough. And it's good for our children to hear no, but every time I do that, Holy Spirit speaks in my heart. So when was the last time you told you no for no reason? When was the last time I denied myself just because it was good for me? When was the last time I said no to that extra helping? When was the last time I said no to that third cup of coffee? When was the last time I said no to that snooze button the first time the alarm went off? When was the last time I said no to the elevator or no to a TV program or no to whatever? You fill in the blank. Have you limited yourself, your flesh, put your flesh crucified your flesh. Again, I'm not talking about abuse for our flesh, but denying our flesh to give way to our spirit. This is done biblically. An example of this is fasting. When we deny our flesh in order to feed our spirit. Question tonight is, have you chosen the cross as a place of death? Have you knelt before God and God said, here are my dreams, kill them if you want to. Here are my ambitions, I'll put them to death for you. Here are my rights, here's my family, here's my job, here's my house, here's my stuff, here's my finances, here are my fleshly appetites, here are my lusts, here are my hobbies. God wants our flesh, our old man, our sinful nature to die so that He can begin a new work in our spirit. God wants us to come to a place in our life where we come to the cross. We say, God, just as Christ died there for me, I want my flesh to die there for you. Would you return with me this evening to the cross and find it a place of death? Would you stand with me tonight with your heads bowed and eyes closed? The cross is a place of decision. Do you need to decide for Christ in some area of your life tonight? The cross is a place of obedience. Is there an area where we need to submit to God? Take up your cross and follow Him. I moved that cross in here tonight. It wasn't light. It wasn't convenient. It wasn't easy. It was dirty. It was painful. Am I willing to follow God no matter the cost in obedience to Him? Is there something in your life that needs to be put to death this evening? As the instruments play, I encourage you and I invite you to return to the cross tonight. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the sacrifice that You made. Lord, I pray we would not forget about the cross, Lord, but we would return there. That we would come and we'd find it not only a place of our salvation, Lord, but a place where we need to make a decision. A place where we need to be challenged, Lord. Pray You'd use this message in our hearts this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If God spoke to your heart, you come.